Let's pray together one more time as we begin our time in the Word. Lord, I am just one man and we are one small people. And the task is so great. Come alongside us. We are insufficient to the task, but you are all powerful. Pour out your treasures upon us through your Son, by your Holy Spirit, this time. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, over the month of June, we've been studying a few verses from the first chapter of 1 Peter. The main point of this passage comes in verse 15, when Peter commands us to be holy in all that you do. And he grounds that statement in a direct quotation from God himself. Moses heard these words from God over and over again and recorded them for us in the book of Leviticus. God's command to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai is just as straightforward as Peter's is: be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. We've learned that holiness is the distinctive characteristic of God himself, even though we don't know what holiness is in every respect. But the Hebrew word for holy means the thing that is essentially different, the thing that is set apart. And there's no one more set apart from humans, nothing more different from us than God. But even though he is infinitely beyond us, we are still told to be like him. We are told to be holy. And as Christians, we are holy. We were made holy by Jesus himself when he shed his blood and took our sin on himself. We are being made holy at every moment because his Spirit lives in us, making our bodies and our congregation his holy temple. And eventually, we will be holy through and through when in the Father's perfect timing, we will be given new bodies. Holiness is God's. Holiness is what he alone has. Holy is what he alone is like. And so holiness is what he alone can give to his people. But as we just heard, we must play our part in holiness too, since we're told to do something, to be holy in all that you do. There is a practice of holiness, a pursuit of holiness, a quest for holiness. It's the essential quest for everyone who considers themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ, since, as the book of Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no one will see God. So that quest is what is the thing that I've challenged you to consider for this summer. I've challenged you to think about the best way to use the extra time that most of you will have this summer so that instead of getting to the end of the summer exhausted and dreading the beginning of work or school, you will have engaged in practices that are helping you to be holy in all you do, excited to see whether others can see what's different about you. Now, as we learned in the first sermon of this series, we don't embark on this quest alone. Even though we're expected to be holy in all that we do at all times, whether we're with others or whether we're on our own, God has called a holy people to himself. Holiness is a fellowship, a shared destination. And while it's true that every individual Christian is made holy by God, practical holiness does not happen, usually, if we never darken the door of a church. So that was the first truth and application of our series, that to be holy is not a solo venture. That is, to be holy, practically speaking, you need to meet regularly with a group of fellow Christians, at least once a week, whether or not you're at home or you're somewhere else on the road or on vacation. So to use that language of a summer road trip, you get on the road to holiness by buckling up and going to church week after week after week, wherever you are, whatever else you might be doing. Well, next, we learned from our passage in 1 Peter that our attitude to holiness makes a big difference. Our disposition is a clear sign whether we're actually on the quest for holiness or whether we're doing something else. So the central truth for the last two messages, and today's message also, is to be holy, you must pursue the way of holiness in a condition of holiness. To be holy, you must pursue the way of holiness in a condition of holiness. So our second and our third applications of this passage from 1 Peter included both a way of holiness as well as a condition of holiness. 2 weeks ago, I was encouraging you to actively and attentively, that's the condition, internalize the Bible. That's the way. Actively and attentively is the condition. Internalizing the Bible is the way. And we do this by hearing the Bible preached and taught weekly, or even more than that, by memorizing it aloud so that you have God's word in your mind, in your mouth, moment by moment, and by reading the Bible deep and wide, day by day. And then last week, our application was to pray and fast. Those are the ways in order to be sober and free. Those are the conditions of holiness. Pray and fast to be sober and free. Now, since we had a lot to get through last week, I didn't lay out a specific and practical challenge for your prayer life this summer. But also, most people's prayer life is very personal. Some Christians have prayer time scheduled into their calendar. Others kind of pray as they go about their day. Some of us try and do both. So I'll just make a very practical suggestion. If you don't have a formal time of prayer every day, look at your calendar and find 5 to 10 or even 15 minutes when you can go off by yourself, kneel down, and pray. Probably what will work best is to make it either one of the first things you do in the day or one of the last things in the day. If you already have a formal time of prayer in your day, maybe consider adding one. If you pray in the morning, pray at night. If you have 2 times of prayer a day, morning and night, add one in the middle of the day. As I said last week, your physical posture doesn't really matter to God, but it definitely makes a difference to us how we hold our bodies. We read last week about how Daniel knelt to pray and how that was unusual for him to do. But it worked for him, and as I said, it has been the typical posture of prayer in the Christian era. It certainly sets your formal prayer time apart from every other time of day. And as a practical matter, because it's quite uncomfortable to do if you're not used to it, it's kind of an automatic attention focuser and timekeeper. You're not going to stay on your knees for super long. You're not going to fall asleep, certainly. If you prefer to stand, or if it's more comfortable to stand, maybe even raising your hands, as Paul suggests we do in 1 Timothy 2, that could have a similar effect. How long can you do this? But as I say, the posture we take is more for us than for God. As for fasting, some of us did it last week, and there are many forms that it can take. My plan is going forward to schedule 2 days of prayer and fasting for our church every year. So our next one will be in the fall. All this is to say that if you've never fasted before, I suggest that you take the summer to pray about it. And when the fall day of prayer and fasting is announced, consider doing it then. And I'll preach about it again a few weeks beforehand. Now, as I recap all these summer challenges at once, as I list all the practices I've been talking about this month, I'm aware that what I'm calling practical holiness probably seems overwhelming and intimidating to the average person, even the average Christian. It probably seems like the habits of a highly religious person, and you don't consider yourself to be a religious person, just someone who loves Jesus. Maybe it even seems like I'm encouraging you to do a bunch of stuff to try and earn your way into heaven. Aren't we saved by grace? Didn't we leave all the works-based righteousness behind when we invited Jesus into our hearts? And doesn't all this religious activity seem suspiciously like the holier-than-thou attitude that I've been claiming has nothing to do with actually being holy? Yes. Yes, to all three questions. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we did leave works righteousness behind. And yes, going to church a few times a week for worship and Bible studies, reading and reciting Bible verses nonstop, praying all the time and fasting, of all things, are definitely the kinds of things that the very religious holier-than-thou people do. But they're also the kinds of things that truly holy people do. Think about it this way. You may know hateful, narrow-minded people who do all these things. But now, think of the Christians you most admire. The men and women you've known throughout your life who you've always wanted to be like because they seem so full of life and joy and peace. Are those people who do these kinds of things? I'd be willing to bet that you can't think of many of them who don't do at least some of them. The people who are content, whether they're rich or poor. The people who are kind to someone who's nasty to them. The people who are calm even when they're troubled. Who are wise when they're tempted, who are joyful when they're tired, who are able to cope no matter what life throws at them. These are people who devote themselves to living out their holiness in tangible ways. This is practical holiness. These are the people who are not only able not to sin, but who seem not able to sin. At least that's how it looks to us. They can be this way in every circumstance because they have a lot of practice walking the way of holiness in a condition of holiness. They do all these things so that no matter what they're facing, they set their hope on the grace to be given them when Jesus Christ is revealed. And of course, there's more to be said about that. So let's turn one last time to the book of 1 Peter, if you don't have your Bibles open already. This is page 1176 in the Pew Bible. Page 1176, 1 Peter, chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Peter writes, and I'll editorialize as I go along. Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action, or preparing your minds for action. Be self-controlled, or being sober, as we learned last week. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. as obedient children, or maybe it's better, as children of obedience. As children of obedience, do not conform to the evil desires, or just the desires, you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And it is written there many times. So, what more could this passage possibly teach us? Well, there are still some words and phrases that we haven't fully explored yet, but maybe more to the point is this question we just asked. How can we make sure that walking the way of holiness, or engaging in the practices that we've been talking about, will make us holy instead of holier than thou? That seems like an important question. As I say, doing a bunch of religious stuff can indeed puff us up. It can make us a pain to be around instead of a blessing. So today, drawing from our passage, we're going to consider one more condition of holiness. And then we'll briefly talk about three more ways of holiness that I think will help to get us there into that condition of holiness. That is, we will selflessly, that's the condition, sing, serve, and be silent. Selflessly sing, serve, and be silent. Everything in this passage points away from the self. And of course, it's obvious that if holiness is the characteristic that defines the creator of the universe and the provider of everything that we have and everything that there is, selfishness is the opposite of holiness. But now we have a problem, because selflessness does not exactly come naturally to us. That's a huge understatement. We are hardwired to put ourselves first. We can delay meeting our immediate needs. We can tolerate being overlooked for a while. But eventually, we expect our contribution to be recognized. We crave, we even need to be thought about, to be looked after. And if we aren't, well, we have to look after ourselves. So if selflessness is a necessary condition of holiness, then we are in deep trouble. In every other way, we can try to be in a condition of holiness. We can try to be in a condition of holiness. We can, for instance, psych ourselves up to be active. We can force ourselves to pay attention. We can just stay sober. We can be free. We might struggle with it, but we can do our best to be free. But we can't be selfless, since our reasons for trying are selfish. So, what's the way out of this predicament? Peter tells us, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is, he tells us to direct our whole attention not only to another place, but to another time. Not to what we can earn, but to what's being given to us. We're beggars before God. And only by focusing on him and on what he is providing and will provide does our aching need for attention, for care, for recognition get filled. As we fix our gaze on him, as we lose ourselves in him, we become the children of obedience that Peter talks about. Yet still we need to do something in order to set our hope on him, right? And this is why there are ways, why there are practices that take our eyes off of ourselves, that train our eyes on him. One of those is singing. Now, when I say singing, I mean actual singing. I don't mean listening to someone else make music. I don't mean playing an instrument, and I certainly don't mean singing inside your head, as good as all those things are. I mean opening up your mouth and making an audible sound, la, with words. It doesn't have to sound good, but I do mean singing. Singing words about God, singing truth, worship with song. Most of us don't know what to sing. But you probably know more songs than you think you do. You could probably sing the doxology, I bet. I bet you could sing at least one verse of Amazing Grace, and probably a few other hymns and choruses. You can sing the children's blessing that we do most Sundays. You can learn to sing other psalms as well. You could even sing, as we learned this morning, our national anthem. And especially, in order to sing words of truth, sing the French version of O Canada. Et ta valeur, deux fois trempée. These are the words I had Cambise put on our sign this week. And they're profoundly Christian, profoundly biblical words that mean your valor that is steeped or soaked in faith.
Protégera nos foyers et nos droits.
This refers to the fact that it is a God-inspired, God-directed goodness that will guard our homes and our rights. The anthem isn't talking about faith in faith, but faith in a specific God. As it says earlier,
car ton bras s'est porté l'épée, il s'est porté la croix,
which means that we know how to carry the sword, we know, and as well as how to carry the cross. And this doesn't refer, as some people would like to imagine it does, to some kind of religious war or to violence of any kind, whether you're thinking religious conversion or anything else. We know this because these French words are the original words of O Canada, as I said earlier. They were written in 1880, only 13 years after Confederation. And this was long before Canada as a country was involved in any wars or violent conflicts. These words were written 5 years before the Northwest Rebellion that saw Canada send for the first time an organized group of armed volunteers. So the reference to the sword and the cross flowing from the pen of a prominent Quebec judge is not to religious violence. He was talking primarily about the rule of law. Laws written by a democratically elected government that based its authority to enforce those laws in the authority of God, the God of the Bible. This is a God who revealed himself not only as the primary lawgiver and judge, but also as the suffering servant who made grace possible. Grace not only between us and God, but also between a government and its citizens. That's the main meaning of the reference to the sword and the cross. It's to the particular balance of order and freedom that we maintain in Canada. That particular balance that is so unlike the balance that our friends to the south of us have struck. It's a reference to the philosophy of a government that uses its authority to keep the peace sparingly and unselfishly for the good of all its people. As a Canadian Christian in public service, the poet Judge Routier was also exhorting his fellow Canadians more generally to a kind of service that puts the self last. Really, to the kind of service that puts the self to death. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ know that this is what it means truly to carry the cross. Now, many of us just don't like to sing, and even those of us who do tend to feel self-conscious about it, but that's exactly why you need to sing. The only way to get over self-consciousness is to get over yourself. The more you sing, the less you care what others think, the less you notice the flaws in your own voice, and the more you're drawn outside the tight circle of your personal bubble. Because when you sing words about God, about the grace that has been given to you, the grace that is still to come, the more those words launch you away from your selfish self. That is what the Greek word that we have translated as fully in verse 13 actually means. When Peter says, set your hope fully, he's not talking about an amount of hope, as if you could only set part of your hope on something. Either you set your hope on something or you don't. The word we have as fully is the word telos. Telos. And it's pointing to a destination, to an address, to a goal. To set your hope fully means to place your hope in a distant future, to project that hope toward the time that Jesus returns and is revealed in all his glory. It is to rocket your soul into the situation of joy that you were created for, to be made a real ingredient in the divine happiness, delighted in, as an artist delights in his work. As C.S. Lewis puts it in my favorite essay, it's called The Weight of Glory. Lewis goes on, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But there it is. That's what we sing for and about. We start by singing in self-conscious nervousness. We end in divine joy, exulting in God and forgetting ourselves. So my challenge to you this summer is to sing, at least when you're in the worship gathering. But also sing by yourself. In my experience, it's one of the most tangible things that anyone can do, which has a massive impact on your personal and our corporate holiness. And it's probably for that reason that the devil has worked so hard to convince us to stop singing, but that's another sermon. And so we go on to service. Not just service as something we should do because it's the right thing to do, although it is, but service as a way of holiness. As Peter says, we are to prepare our minds for action. And there, in that word action, that's service in a nutshell. And the little literal words that Peter says, they're revealing in this regard too. The Greek phrase means girding up your loins. Girding up your loins. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, when everyone wore long flowing clothes, you would have to tuck them into your belt in order to get any work done. So that's what Peter is talking about. If you want to be holy, get ready to work. In modern English, saddle up. Roll up your sleeves. Strap yourself in. Serve. Now, service is only a way of holiness if you serve selflessly. But the funny thing is that serving, even if your motives are self-serving to begin with, tends to have a humbling effect. Serving, even if you start for selfish reasons, can lead you into greater selflessness. So just start serving. No matter what your motivation is, if you aren't already serving at the church, find out what you can do to help. Now, we aren't always good at making lists of what exactly needs doing, or maybe I should say I'm not always good at that. So you may want to help, and you may have even asked to help, and no one's been able to clearly articulate a role for you yet. But church is a family. Just like any family, if you hang around long enough, you'll start to see what needs doing. And you'll find yourself pitching in. So the most practical advice I'll give you to follow the way of holiness by serving is just be around. In other words, don't show up late for church and then disappear the moment it's over. Plan on coming 15 minutes or even half an hour before the service starts, and then stick around for a while afterwards. If you feel awkward and don't know what to do with yourself, that's good. You'll be more likely to see what needs doing and join in. And on that note, I'm just going to say that today's service is the last one that I'm going to be planning to be 90 minutes long. As I've been saying for a few months now, this summer we'll be transitioning to services that are roughly 60 minutes in length. So coming a little early and staying a little later won't actually change your time commitment all that much. Now, if you are a Christian and you attend Bethesda regularly and you aren't yet a member, you should consider that, because you will necessarily be limited in what you can do to help out around here. So become a member. We will have a membership class this summer. This is really one of the most simple things you can do to be holy in all that you do. And finally, we have the way of being silent. I'm not necessarily talking about taking any vows here, like spending a whole day or a week without talking or something like that. That might be a useful practice for some people in certain situations, but it's not all that practical for most people, unless you're someone who's already isolated, in which case forcing an extended silence is probably not going to be that good for you anyways. What I'm talking about more is the kind of practice that comes when you're really setting your hope on Christ. When you're expecting Him to fulfill all your longings, it's identifying yourself as a child of obedience, submitted and open to the will of God. It's the conscious act of refusing to conform to the desires of ignorance that we talked about last week. It's the kind of thing that Pauline Johnson was referring to in the poem I asked Ruth to read at the beginning of our service today. The silence I'm talking about is a practiced stillness, a rehearsed contentedness of heart, despite the heart's deep stirrings. It's a joyful acceptance that every situation we face comes from God's own hand. As Pauline Johnson suggested in her poem, longing lifted higher, perhaps we'll catch the gleam of sacred fire that shows my cross of gold. She acknowledges her longings, but crucifies them by looking up, by setting her hope on the grace to be given her when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in that silent act, that quieting of her soul, she discovers a more precious jewel resting, white, beautiful, and holy, a pearl whose worth cannot be told. She feels the peace that passes human understanding in that night of mid-June. She knows that beneath the seen, a great unseen is resting. An altar lies below. Her offering of her unfulfilled longing, now redeemed. The cross of gold is the pinnacle. It is the cresting symbol that marks the exchange of longing for something higher. My guess is that some of you are feeling a little skeptical about this practical program of holiness that I'm challenging you with this summer. Or maybe it's not so much skeptical that you feel, but just tired. This seems like an awful lot of work for a long weekend at the end of a long year for a time when you're supposed to be off duty. But seeing as it's the Canada Day weekend, I wonder if you've given much thought to why it is that our ancestors seem to have so much more energy than we do. Why they were objectively so much more productive than we are. I wonder if you've considered why they seemed to be able to cope with so much more trauma and difficulty in their personal lives. They had much larger families to provide for, much longer work hours and heavier workloads. They had less variety in their habits and less variety in their diets. They had a lot more stress and a lot less entertainment. Consider a woman like Pauline Johnson or Teka Iyanwake, an Indigenous woman born just before Canada became a country. Her aunt, her mother's sister, was married to the local Anglican missionary. Their parents had been Quakers who moved from England to the U.S. in order to fight against slavery. Pauline's mother, Emily, had come up from New York State to help her sister on the mission on the Six Nations Reserve, and she ended up falling in love with the Mohawk man who worked as a translator for the Anglican priest. The marriage was a scandal, and it took a long time before either family supported it. Although Pauline's brilliant father was a prominent and respected member of his community, his wife and their four children, were never fully accepted into his community. And when he stood up to a group of white bootleggers, they beat him severely, which eventually led to his death and to the loss of the family home. Pauline, who was the youngest child, along with her sister and her mother, moved into a small place in the town of nearby Brantford, Ontario. Her writing helped to support her family and made her famous. Not easy for a woman of the 19th century. Pauline's history and her legacy are complicated. She clearly considered herself both fully Canadian and fully Indigenous. She supported the British crown while taking on the persona of a Mohawk princess. She had a reputation as something of a bohemian, but she also was a proper Victorian lady. In her written work, such as the poem Ruth Read, she reveals her profound Christian faith and understanding. And yet other writing shines a light on her pain and the resentment she felt about the hypocrisy that she saw all around her. Nevertheless, it seems clear that she, like many or probably most of her contemporaries, managed to get to church, to read the Bible, to pray, to worship, to serve, to do all these sorts of practices and more. In fact, to most people, they would have seemed pretty ordinary. Everyone pretty much shaped their entire lives around trying to be holy in all that they did. And it shows in what they left behind. That practical holiness in the end gave them more energy than it required of them. Well, what happened between then and now is a pretty big topic. But I believe it has to do with the large-scale transition that's still ongoing, that encompasses science and technology but goes far beyond it. That transition, and also how we ought to perceive those changing realities into the future without feeling completely tired and overwhelmed, is the big thing that we're going to be studying this summer in a series from the end of the book of Genesis about Joseph. A young man who had to navigate massive cultural changes in his own life. And I'm especially designing this summer series, Joseph and the New Order, with young people in mind, because you're the ones who will be living through the changes that have already been taking place for a long time, but they're only growing in intensity. So I'd encourage you, if you know families with kids or teenagers who don't have a church home, or if you have friends who are young adults who are also struggling to know how to deal with the many looming crises in our culture, I invite you to invite them to church this summer. This is exactly what we're going to be talking about. And I would encourage all of us to think about how we can use our time this summer to embark on the quest that I've been talking about this month with your church family, to be holy even as the Lord is holy, to be holy in all that we do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give strength to those who wait upon you. We ask that you would fill us with your strength as opposed to fatigue when we consider what it is that you call us to. Give us the strength that only comes by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I'd invite you to come downstairs and have a bite to eat after the service. And my prayer is that you have a restful Canada Day tomorrow, and that, as the anthem says in French, that the nation's valor, soaked in faith, would guard your homes and your rights. From Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Have a great week.